Shock and awe is a military doctrine first employed by the United States in 2003 in the war with Iraq. On March the 21st, the U.S. launched 1,700 air sorties over the skies of Baghdad, including 504 cruise missiles. All day long, Baghdad was hit with precise strike after precision strike. Military targets were taken out. Infrastructure was crippled. Shock and awe knocked out the city's power grid and water supply. The intention was to overwhelm the Iraqis. Military strategists call it rapid dominance. The invader exhausts the occupier, and they lose the will to fight. The colossal show of force paralyzed Iraqi resistance and convinced them of the inevitability of their defeat. And by the time American troops rolled into the city, the locals had capitulated and had accepted a new regime. The whole idea was to wage war with minimal bloodshed. And that is exactly what happened in Iraq. By April the 5th, in just 2 weeks, coalition forces had seized Baghdad. I bring this up since this is what we've been reading about in Revelation. It's God's implementation of a shock and awe strategy. God is going to one day exercise a rapid dominance. He is going to overwhelm the earth in anticipation of an actual ground invasion, and God's goal is nothing short of a regime change. Realize our world belongs to God. As its creator, God gave dominion over the earth to the first couple, Adam and Eve. Thus, when Adam rebelled against God, Satan was able to usurp that authority from the hapless humans. Today, Satan has taken over a world that doesn't belong to him. He has become a squatter. And on the cross, Jesus began the process of taking back his creation. He started with the legalities. On Calvary, Jesus paid off our liens, the debt that we had incurred. And then he rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven, and he walked right into God's courthouse and reclaimed the title deed to planet Earth. We saw Jesus do this in Revelation chapter 5. John said, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals?" One of heaven's elders declared, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll." Jesus created this universe. Now he has purchased it. He holds the papers, but he has not yet taken possession. Ownership doesn't always equal occupation. So here's the situation when we come to chapter 19. Earth is overrun with Satan and demons and evil men. The rebels have rejected God and gone their own way. It's a jungle out there, but Jesus is the king of the jungle. And one day he will prove the point. With papers in his hand, with invasion in his plans, he'll come to put the devil and company and all his stuff out on the street. The book of Revelation forecasts a future shock and awe, a final 7-year period of rapid dominance. In the Great Tribulation, God is going to overwhelm the earth. He's going to cripple the infrastructure. As the angels cried out, "Babylon is fallen." From heaven, a righteous judge is going to riddle this planet with surgical strikes. He'll punish the evil systems of this world by breaking 7 seals and by blasting 7 trumpet judgments and by emptying out on the earth 7 bowls full of his wrath. God's goal will be to exhaust the world's resistance and hasten surrender to the inevitability of its defeat. Chronologically now, we're still at the end of Revelation chapter 16 and the 7th bowl judgment. God has launched an aerial assault. 100-pound hailstones are falling from the sky. Man's blasphemy is receiving a biblical punishment. And yet it is all an act of mercy. For to lessen the carnage, God is trying to soften humanity's resistance. And yet, sadly, instead of repent, A rebellious humanity continues to shake its fist in God's face to the bitter end. Chapter 19 describes the final throes of this current age. The revolt launched by Satan comes to an end. Understand, we can know the future. History is no mystery. The final chapter has been written. If you want to know who wins in the end, just read Revelation chapter 19. And it's interesting how this chapter opens. There's a lot of saber rattling on earth. The earth is prepping for a war, whereas heaven is preparing for a wedding. Heaven is in party mode. It's hosting a celebration. John begins chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And note this word, Alleluia. Its origins are Hebrew. It's a compound word. Allel means praise. Yah is a contracted form of God's name, Yahweh. Put the two together and the word means praise God. Alleluia. Praise God for His glory and salvation, whether men receive it or not. The world is determined to go to hell. So be it. But God is still worthy to be praised for His heart and for His power to save. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Babylon, the great harlot, represented a phony and false religious system. The Antichrist claimed to be the Savior, but in the end was revealed to be a tyrant. The world was duped. And yet in contrast to phony and false, Jesus is true and righteous. He's genuine, not counterfeit. He's faithful, not deceptive. Jesus is who He says He is, and He does what He says He'll do. Jesus is all that this world isn't. Well, chapter 3 says, again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. You remember chapter 17 and 18, they discussed God's overthrow of the two-headed Babylonian system. Babylon was a harlot, a wicked religious system, a church without the church. The prostitutes seduced the world to deny God and pledge their allegiance to the beast. And she was helped by a commercial system, also known as Babylon, that extorted the world into worshiping the Antichrist. A mark, John said, a 666, as he put it, will be used to buy and sell, and to receive it, you'll have to compromise your own soul. Folks will suppress any lingering longings for Jesus, the one true Christ, and bow their knee to the Antichrist. Chapter 18, verse 18, predicted the evil system will burn to a crisp in 1 hour, we're told. And yet here, her smoke rises up forever and ever. The earth weeps and wails and grieves her loss, while heaven shouts, Alleluia. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. You know, this word hallelujah appears 24 times in the Hebrew Bible, mostly in the Psalms. It's a common exclamation of praise. But the word appears just 4 times in the New Testament, and they are all right here in Revelation 19. It's as if God is saving all the hallelujahs for this one moment. As man's rebellion reaches a breaking point on earth, God's praise crescendos in the heavens. For centuries, the heavenly host has watched Satan steal and kill and destroy. And now that his kingdom is on the ropes, heaven erupts in praise. A chorus of hallelujahs. And then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah. A voice calls from heaven to praise God, and a mighty roar goes up, loud like a waterfall or a thunderclap. A great multitude shouts out, Hallelujah. Now, obviously, this word Hallelujah is an English term, but do you know how the word is pronounced in Spanish or in Mandarin or in Arabic or in Yoruba? Believe it or not, it's the same. Hallelujah. It's a universal word. It's Hallelujah in every language. Even heaven shouts Hallelujah. But that's just half of heaven's shout. The triumphant chorus rings, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Earth's impending collapse reminds heaven who it is that is capable of ruling, who will one day rule. The Lord is omnipotent or all-powerful. There is no problem that he can't solve. Wayne Vallis worked in the White House as a special assistant to Presidents Nixon, Ford, and Reagan. And when Wayne finally called it quits, his resignation was full of despair. Vallis wrote, "I've come to believe there is no ultimate solution to human problems. All you can do is trade more vexing problems for less vexing problems." I mean, here is the opinion of a man who spent his whole adult life in government. All the best that humans can do is to trade more vexing problems for less vexing problems. Why is that? It's because governments are full of foolish, frail, foolhardy humans. Whereas John declares, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. There is no problem God can't solve. In this current political season, here's the best campaign slogan I've seen. Jesus, 2024, our only hope. Now, don't misunderstand. If you're a Christian, every Christian's duty is to go to the polls and vote. But the most important vote you'll cast is for Jesus. And you do it every day. In every way, you vote Jesus by how you live your life. For soon the omnipotent is going to flex his muscle and establish his kingdom. He's going to prove his ability to rule as heaven thunders. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. And then verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And here is the greatness of our God. He is both omnipotent yet intimate. He's high, yet nigh. He leads and he loves. Jesus is not only the king of the jungle, but he is the bridegroom who cherishes his bride. And you and I are that bride. You know, Hebrew marriage rites came in three stages. First was the engagement. Parents would often arrange their children's marriage when their kids were very young. The second stage was called the betrothal. When the young people came of age, the couple would exchange vows, and the groom would then leave to prepare a place for them to live. Often this involved building a room onto his father's house. From this point, they were legally married with the exception of sexual relations, which was the third stage. For once preparations were complete, the groom would return for his bride and take her home. It was called the marriage feast. And the couple would celebrate with family and friends and then enter the bridal chamber to consummate their marriage. And this is a beautiful overview of Jesus' dealings with his bride, the church. Our engagement has been prearranged. The New Testament teaches that those who are in Christ have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Then when we put our faith in Jesus, we took a vow. We became betrothed. We reserved ourselves for Jesus. And Jesus has now returned to heaven. In his Father's house are many mansions or rooms, he says. He's preparing one for us. And when he's finished, he has promised to return to take us to live with him forever. In fact, in verse 8 here, we see the bride at her marriage supper. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Notice the bride of Christ here is dressed to the hilt. You know, when Lydia Taylor got married, rather than shell out big bucks for a wedding gown, Lydia just knitted her own. It took Lydia 4 months and over 100,000 stitches. And here we learn that we too are making our wedding dress. Hey, when we meet Jesus, we'll be clothed with our righteous acts. And do you know what that means? Well, for some of you, it means when you get married to Jesus for all eternity, you're going to be there in sweatpants and a hoodie. That's about all you're making right now. If you have any fashion sense at all, man, you won't let that happen. Do you want to wear a tattered t-shirt for your wedding day? We need to begin now to serve God with our time and our effort and our money and our passion. All you do for Him with love in your heart weaves a beautiful wedding gown for that day. And then verse 9, then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That word blessed, it means happy. And here is the question, have you happily accepted your invitation? Have you saved the date? Now I know we don't have an actual date. Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. But are you excited about leaving this world and moving in with Jesus? I've never met an engaged couple who wasn't ready for the wedding day. Hey, the next big event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture, or the snatching away of His church. When God pours out His judgments on earth, His church will be in heaven celebrating our marriage to His Son. You recall at Jesus' first coming, on the eve of His crucifixion, Jesus ate Passover with His disciples. And it was at the Last Supper that Jesus talked of this marriage supper. In essence, He toasted His bride and He told His disciples that He wouldn't drink of the cup of the vine again until He drank it with His followers in His kingdom. Now here in Revelation 19, the marriage is about to be consummated. The party begins. Jesus and His bride begin a celebration of love that will last for eternity. And then verse 9, and He said to me, these are the true sayings of God, and I fell at His feet to worship Him. Now the He here is the mighty angel that John saw back in chapter 18, verse 21. And this angel had made quite a distinct impression on John. For one, he had quite an arm. He had thrown a millstone into the ocean, announcing the fall of Satan's regime. In fact, John was so impacted by this angel that here he falls down and he worships Him. And yet notice how the angel responds. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. This angel is appalled at the prospects of being worshipped. He's just a servant. He says, I'm just an errand boy, God's errand boy. He deflects John's veneration. God alone is worthy to be worshipped. You know, angels are awesome creatures. If you were to actually see an angel, it would be so magnificent, you would be tempted to worship him, but don't. For there is only one angel who craves and relishes worship, and that was Lucifer of old, Satan, the fallen angel. This angel tells John, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And here is a strategic verse for every serious Bible student. The spirit behind the scripture, its entire theme in essence, the burrow where all the rabbit trails lead, is Jesus Christ. The written word declares the living word, Jesus. One Saturday night, I was on an airplane from Southern California to Atlanta. I had taken a red eye so that I could get back in the morning and preach that Sunday at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. And so on that red eye, I was working on my sermon, getting my sermon ready. And my sermon was on this text, Revelation chapter 19. Well, unbeknownst to me, as I was there typing on my computer, engrossed in what I was doing, the young lady sitting next to me was looking over my shoulder and reading what I was writing. Well, finally, she shouted out, just blurted out. She said, "You can't say that." I said, "Pardon me?" She said, "You can't say that. You can't say that Jesus is going to crush his enemies and break their stiff necks. That doesn't sound very Joel Osteen-ish." Now, I'm not picking on Joel, but that's just what the lady told me. It was obvious that in her mind, she had diluted Christianity. She had limited the concerns of Jesus to our own prosperity and personal betterment. Her Christianity might have included feeding the poor and caring for the needy and maybe teaching some children, but she couldn't imagine a Jesus who cares about righteousness and justice and willingly judges rebellion. And yet this is the Jesus revealed in John's revelation. Our Lord doesn't just have the heart to save, friends. He has the backbone to judge. Thus, verse 11 shifts the focus from a bridal suite in heaven to a battle scene on earth. John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened." In chapter 4, verse 1, heaven had opened to let the church enter. Now it opens for Jesus to ride out. And suddenly John is a war correspondent again. He's on location now in Israel to cover this final battle. He's standing on a hill overlooking the valley of Megiddo. In fact, the French general Bonaparte, Napoleon, he stood on this same expanse and he made the statement, "All the armies of the world could maneuver for battle here." And according to verse 16, that's what will happen. The armies of a worldwide coalition of nations under the influence of the Antichrist will gather in the Valley of Megiddo with their sights set on Jerusalem. This is often called the Battle of Armageddon, but Megiddo is just a staging ground. This is a battle for Jerusalem. You know, according to Joel chapter 3, verse 2, in the last days, God is going to draw the nations of the world to the holy city. Joel says, "I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." That is the Kidron Valley, the valley just east of Jerusalem, just below the Temple Mount. Joel says, "And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have divided up my land." Notice God's beef with the nations. They divided my land. And they had no right to do so. What we call the Holy Land belongs to God. And God can give it to whoever He pleases. It is His land. And this has huge political ramifications for us today. The world community continually presses Israel to divvy up the land that God has promised them. Even though their Arab neighbors have more than enough land to create a Palestinian state, Israel is being coerced to turn over just a little bit more of their tiny slither. Today, Jerusalem is a divided city, east and west, and apparently this angers the Almighty. In the last days, troops will march on Jerusalem to create further divisions. But while camped near the mountain of Megiddo or Armageddon, a strange, unexpected event occurs. Heaven opens, and a new general appears. Verse 11, "And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." Oh, the first time Jesus presented himself to the nation Israel, he was on the back of a burro. He came in humility. Jesus came to serve. But he takes no donkey ride this time. He's on a stallion. And not just a ceremonial steed. You know, the Romans, they like to put their conquering generals on the back of a beautiful stallion that would prance around and strut and play to the crowd. Just kind of a show animal. No, this, though, is a war horse. This is a horse ready to charge. He's been bred for battle. He's shaking his mane and stomping his hoofs, and hot breath billows out of his nostrils. And we're told of this rider. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Jesus judges and makes war. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 8 tells us there is a time of war and a time of peace. At Jesus' first entry into Jerusalem, he came to save. But the second time, he comes to slaughter. Jesus comes to judge and make war with the armies of this world. You recall the effort now that God has made throughout the Great Tribulation, this 7-year period here at the end of the age, to preach the gospel to lost humanity, to witnesses in Jerusalem. 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 3 angels were broadcasting from the sky. God has done all that he could to get the news to the people they need to repent. And yet mankind refuses to submit and end the rebellion. In fact, he becomes more defiant. Think of it. Puny little man tries to draw down on the king of the jungle. It's time for the madness to stop. Isaiah 42 verse 13 declares, "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies." Friends, Jesus is no pacifist. Isaiah 9 verse 6 labels him the Prince of Peace. But he gets that title only after he kills off all his enemies. When Jesus returns to earth, he'll come busting chops, taking names, and breaking kneecaps. The Lord is like a man of war. In that day, the Antichrist and his allies will appear to be a formidable force. They'll be stretched across the theater floor, gnashing their teeth, adding to their blasphemies, strengthening God's case against them, when suddenly heaven will open. God's champion will appear. Verse 12 describes him. His eyes were like a flame of fire. They're burning with vengeance. And on his head were many crowns. At his first coming, the only crown Jesus wore was a crown of thorns. But now he wears many crowns, royal diadems. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. I wonder what name that might be. Perhaps Jesus has earned a combat name, a combat nickname maybe. Kind of like the Red Baron, Top Gun. Jesus Christ, Top Gun. You know, the famous crusader Richard I of England, he was known as the Lionhearted. Wouldn't that be a great name for Jesus, the Lionhearted? Verse 13 tells us, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, in Isaiah chapter 63, the prophet sees a man in blood-soaked garments, and he asks him, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." The Battle of Jerusalem will spill over into all of Israel, as far south as Bozra or the Dead Sea. And I love what this man says to Isaiah. He says, "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." This is none other than Jesus. Who else can claim that he is mighty to save? Then Isaiah asks him, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" And Jesus dares to answer him, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." Isaiah and John both see the Savior with robes soaked in the blood of his enemies. At his first visit, Roman soldiers gambled for Jesus' bloody robe. When he returns, his robe will be stained with the blood of soldiers who fight for this revived Rome. Well, verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And who makes up this army? The army of heaven? Who makes up this army? Well, I think there are four battalions. First is the angelic guard, the cherubim and seraphim and living creatures. These are God's special forces. Their helicopter-like wings and ferocious grills and their night vision eyes make them fierce fighters. And they have wanted a piece of the evil serpent since the day of his fall. Well, second are the Old Testament believers. Abraham and Joshua and David have had a long time since they felt the rush of battle. They've had plenty of time now to get psyched for this fight. Third are the tribulation saints. Their wounds are still fresh. They've taken one for the team. These are the martyrs who had sacrificed their lives for Jesus' sake. And they would love nothing more now than to get even with this beast. And the fourth battalion of the Lord's army, oh, you won't believe this. You need to get ready for it. This is going to blow your mind. It's you and it's me. The church will ride with Jesus. Jude 14 proclaims, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all." Colossians 3 verse 4, which was written to the church, tells us, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Here is the mother of all battles. Jesus and heaven's army faces off with Satan and his allies. Modern armies of the nations are stretched across Israel when a door opens in heaven. And out gallops Jesus on his war mount. Behind him, you and I and 10,000s of his saints come hooping and hollering. I plan to keep my horse tight behind Jesus. Imagine when that call comes to mount up. We'll pull ourselves from praise and we'll saddle up our steed. Suddenly the door will open, and like an airplane descending out of a cloud bank, the sky will open up before us. We'll see a hostile battlefield, military hardware aimed right at us. Tanks will fire their rockets, missiles will be launched. We'll hear surface-to-air zingers sailing past our head. Explosions and sizzling sounds surround us. Your heart's pounding out of your chest, and then suddenly you look down and you see a little red dot, a light on your shirt. A laser has you marked as its target. A rocket has launched onto you. Oh no, I'm cooked! And then something absolutely amazing happens. Verse 15. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." Remember, this is the final act in a galactic battle between God and Satan. This is the showdown that has been brewing since creation. This is the spiritual Super Bowl, Armageddon, and yet it turns out to be a blowout. The most lopsided contest in history. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 predicts, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Jesus will breathe the breath of death and it'll blow away the Antichrist instantly. He'll destroy his enemy with a word, with a single word. His breath is like a sharp sword. The God who breathed life into Adam's nostrils, who breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," will breathe again and destroy the beast. Paul says Antichrist is destroyed with the brightness of Jesus' coming. What his breath doesn't vaporize, the light of his glory will. His sheer brightness withers the beast and disintegrates the enemy's armies. You could say Antichrist will suffer from a case of sunburn. And then he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, I hope you realize that sin is never a victimless crime. You don't steal in a vacuum. You steal from a shopkeeper whose livelihood is on the line. And for God to be merciful to that shopkeeper, he has to restrain the thief. This means that if sinners don't get saved and stop sinning, then the sinner has to be stopped. And when Jesus returns, he is going to forcibly stop sinners. In the words of Psalm 2, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. You will comply or else. And as a result, planet Earth will be a better, safer, happier, kinder, more peaceful place. For he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You remember in Revelation 14, there was blood, not wine, squirting from the winepress. Jesus executes judgment on sinners. And notice how Jesus takes this so personally. He doesn't delegate this task to some angel, some henchman, you know, living creature or something. No, he himself treads the winepress. You need to understand that sin isn't just breaking the rules. Sin is literally a fist in God's face. This is why God takes it personally. It's rebellion against his will. It's an affront to his wisdom. It's a snub against his love. And when you do it continually and refuse to repent, God takes it personally. How can he not? There comes a point when Jesus will take action. Who would enjoy heaven if it was spent with people hell-bent on defying God and doing evil and abusing others? That wouldn't be heaven. It would be a hell. Thus, Jesus comes to judge. And he is dressed for the job. We're told he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. You know, ancient warriors would decorate their faces and their limbs with paint. It made them look menacing, strong. Here Jesus has a title scripted down his thigh. You can see it as he rides his horse into the battlefield. It reads, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The earth has been littered for millenniums with so-called kings and lords, but there is only one King of all kings and only one Lord of all lords. Jesus is the champ. Everybody else is a chump, and he is returning to take on all challengers. You've seen that bumper sticker, visualize world peace? Well, when I read Revelation 19, here's how I visualize world peace. Jesus annihilates Satan in his rebellion. He retakes the reins of a runaway planet. He conquers his enemies and establishes his kingdom and enforces obedience to his sovereign will. Then and only then will we realize world peace. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Here's an invite to another supper. The church feasts at the marriage supper of the Lamb, while birds and vultures feast on the flesh of the men fallen in battle. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. See, at the rapture of the church, Jesus comes as a thief in the night. He surprises this evil world. No one expects his return. But at his second coming, the armies of the earth have rallied together. The nations are resisting his arrival. Jesus is coming back to defend Jerusalem. And according to Zechariah 14, this all happens over the Mount of Olives. Imagine one day, earth will fight heaven. Mankind will square off with God. Pity the puny humans. Well, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. This demonic duo, the satanically inspired ruler, the Antichrist, and the apostate religious leader, the false prophet who paved his way, are now thrown into hellfire. And notice this isn't Hades. What's a temporary torment? This is Gehenna. This is the lake of fire. Jesus said God created this lake of fire, not for us, not for humans, but for the devil and his angels. Humans go there of their own choosing because they choose not to follow Jesus. But its first inhabitants are these beastie boys, the false prophet and the Antichrist. Chapter 19 closes, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And you might think, how can God do this? How can a God of peace take a life? Well, let me answer that question in a way you might not expect. What God does to these rebels, he has done to his only son. The Father oversaw Jesus' death on the cross. The wages of sin is death. Thus, Jesus died in our place. And because of his death, men today don't have to die. To do so, they do so only because they reject Jesus. That means that each death in Armageddon will be a senseless suicide. Each person will go there, not because of God's intention, but because of their rejection of his Son and our provision for sin, Jesus Christ. With the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming, Jesus will defeat the beast and his army. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah tells us that Jesus will touch down on the Mount of Olives, where the mere weight of his foot will trigger a colossal earthquake. It splits the mountain in two. Jesus busts through the eastern gate and onto the Temple Mount, where he cleanses the temple and reigns on earth for 1,000 years. And that's what we'll talk about next Sunday, or next time we get together. In 2 weeks. Finally, the prayer is answered, which was prayed by followers of Jesus for centuries. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Finally, that prayer will be answered. The war will be over. Jesus will have evicted the squatters and retaken possession. But boy, he will have sure tore up the place in the process. So, a reclamation project begins. For everything that sin has damaged, Jesus intends to restore. Chapter 19 closes with the universe under new management. In chapter 20, the king of the jungle turns the jungle back into a paradise.